It's the new season, right? So I would like to say we got through half of it, but we did not. But so we're going to be moving pretty fast in the next couple weeks. But today, I think, is a good, because there aren't a lot of people here, it's a good time to just refresh, talk about what we've gone through. Most of the beginning portions were, I would call, high-level information, and then we started into the nitty-gritty, right? So the high-level information we went through, let's just start and talk about some of this stuff and bring up any thoughts. We went through an introduction, 10 reasons to study church history. So the beginning, he gave, if you're on an elevator and a dude's going down with you and he says, well, why should I study church history? You know, I'm a Christian. I know what scripture says. Why does it matter? Well, Nathan Busnitz gives the argument, A, is for apologetics. Believers today should take an interest in church history because it will help them guard against false teaching, right? So that's an excellent, you remember the last lesson we talked about, apologetics and polemics. So it's a good opportunity for apologetics to defend the faith, and polemics to wage war on those of the false teachers, and ultimately to be a good witness. B is for biography. The Hall of Church History is filled with compelling accounts of faithful men and women who made great sacrifices to follow Christ. We should study them. Why not? You know, it's important to know the church because we will see them in heaven when we join them. C is for curiosity. The study of church history answers many questions and shows us important connections. It explains the broader Christendom, what we see today, how it came to today, and the practices and movements as they developed. And of course, it's just interesting, right? So that's his elevator speech. He goes into 10 bigger reasons why we should study church history, and I'll just read the titles. Studying church history is important because most contemporary Christians do not know much about it, but they should. So if you don't know, you don't know, right? Because God is at work in history, equally, history is a testimony to God's sovereign providence. So it is a testimony of God's sovereignty that he keeps the church alive, right? We should have been completely destroyed when Nero attacked the church and many other eras when the church was being massacred, right? Mm-hmm. Yet God protect us through that time. 3, because the Lord Jesus said he would build his church. To study church history is to watch his promise unfold. That's a really good reason. It is Christ's church, not our church. 4, because church history is our history. As believers, we are members of the body of Christ and part of the bride of Christ. So therefore, this is our family. This is our church in that sense. We should study it because of that. 5, because sound doctrine has been guarded and passed down by faithful generations throughout history. So it's been passed on. It's been guarded by all these faithful men and women. We should be seeing how they guarded it, how they passed it on. 6, because we are, just as we are encouraged by history of truth, we also are warned of history of error. So this enables us to be equipped as apologists. 7, because we have much to learn from those who walked with God. They walked many more years than we did, right? We're only younglings compared to many of these people. So it's good to hear how they walked. And they also have different experiences than us as well. It's good to hear how they enable their faith through different experience. 8, because just as we can learn from good examples of faithful Christians, we likewise have much to learn from those who failed at various points. So that's the other coin, right? We fail all the time. If we, you know, we are human, we are sinful people that were transformed by God's work. Therefore, we still fail in our faith because we have that old man still lingering inside us, as Pastor likes to say. 9, because studying the past helps us understand the resources, opportunities, and freedoms we enjoy in the present. That's one of the best things that we can do. We have freedom, you know, on a mini level. We should be studying American history because we can see how America has given us freedoms, right? And how it was protected in the past. Now those things are being ripped away from us, right? In the bigger picture, the church history, we study church history because we see where they came from and the privileges that we have. For example, study Bibles, right? That's one of the hugest things. That's like massive important information that's been honed and clarified throughout generations, and we have that privilege to be able to read it, you know, but it's being taken away from us as well. So number 10, lastly, because history gives 21st century Christians a right perspective about their own place in church age. We're here, you guys, right? We always think, we come to church because it's about us, you know. We want to be motivated and excited and getting involved and stuff, but it has nothing to do with us. We are here simply to glorify God, to enjoy his creation that he created and to give him praise for it. So it gives us a right perspective of why we live and exist. So that was the first introduction. Any thoughts about that? Otherwise, we'll keep jumping through.
Pretty expansive, or I guess a lot of good reasons there.
For sure. Yep. And if you guys missed any of these, you can go back on the website and you can listen to them. So they're available. So lesson one was talking about the framework of the church. And I try to bring this up very often because it's so important. It's critical. So the church can be seen as image of a building, right? Metaphorical building. So the foundation is Christ, right? And the witness of the apostolic witness of Christ, okay? So their witness of who Christ was, what he did, etc. So that foundation supports the whole building. Then we have three pillars, and those three pillars were the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God. So those three pillars hold up the church. They support the church, and they keep it solid, right? And then between those columns, if you wanted to keep building the metaphor, right, are different rooms, and each of those rooms represent different ages, or we could say floors, different eras of church history, and then little rooms inside of those, and you can keep going on and on, but we won't do that. So within those rooms, we did 2nd to 5th century, the patristic period, and then the 6th century, 11th century, and the 16th, the 20th century. So that's what we're working through. Just so you know, Chad, we're going through a summary. First day of the year, we'll get back in order. Good. Kind of discussion point. So that's the metaphor of the building. Do you guys think that is a good idea? Does that hold together? What were those three columns? The Word of God, mm-hmm. the work of God, and the worship of God. What do you think about that?
I think that's really cool.
Yeah.
What do you think is cool?
I don't know.
Just
maybe.
To follow up
with
that.
That was kind of a lame comment. I think it's cool because I like visuals.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And I think you had shown me. Did you make a...
I think I gave you one, but...
You did, like, a long...
I have it on my phone.
Okay.
You might bring for college.
Yeah. No, we'll get down to railings and doorknobs and yeah, exactly.
And the knot in the floorboard.
Yeah. Is sentence 21 of book 4.
Jeremiah's mind.
Thank you,
house.
Zeke. Yeah.
Jeremiah, why are you building such a big building out there?
Yeah.
I'm teaching my class.
Don't bother me. Yep. I love it.
What
do you
think
is cool?
I do.
It's cool. So this idea, I think, is very effective. And here's the reason why. As we go through the eras, we start to see those three pillars chipped away at. Okay? This is why it's important. So the Word of God slowly gets chipped away, and what happens to it? It kind of goes into traditions of men, right? So rather than following Scripture, we follow traditions and opinions and thoughts, right? It gets transformed. And then the work of God slowly turns into sacramental works. So that's the works of man, right? And then lastly, the worship of God turns into the worship of saints, right? The worship of man. So we see the word of man, the work of man, and the worship of man. That's horrible, right? If we look throughout all of Scripture, it always points back to Christ, no matter what. Every single paragraph, sentence, whatever. A man is here created by God to glorify him. So as we chip away at these columns, something's got to give. Either the building collapses or a reformation happens, right? So suddenly we jump back up into the five solas, right? Sola scriptura, emphasis back on scripture of God, the word of God. Sola fide and sola gratia, fights against the work of God, or the works of man, fights against the works of man. And lastly, sola Christus and sola Deo gloria, fights against the worship of men or saints and goes back to the worship of God. So I think that, to me, is the reason why I think that church building is really effective. It helps us identify and remember things, but it also shows how the church was attacked throughout history and comes back. Unfortunately, you know, we had the Reformation. We're past the Reformation now, and the Age of Reason came in. And what happens? We go right back to humanism, chipped away at the work of Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God, because man knows better, right? We hear that all the time. So that was the big emphasis in that last lesson, and we're just, you know, skimming really fast. So then lesson two, we jumped into Acts. So this was, we wanted to start in church, or church history, when it actually began, and walk through that before we get to post-biblical church history. So when did church start? Do you guys know? Pentecost? Yep, exactly. What happened at Pentecost? Flaming tongues. People spoke in actual languages, other people's languages. They spoke, 3,000 were saved, right? So it was a huge, exciting day for the church. The church was built immediately. And we know ultimately that's because Christ is the head of the church, and he provides those miracles.
At the time, all the weekly practices that we know of the early church,
yep,
they were doing that prior to, that would have done that prior to that event, Pentecost, right?
They would have done it prior to post-biblical teaching. So before church, right?
Yeah. When you say church, you're talking about the people.
The people, yep.
Not specifically a building or a set of practices,
right,
or traditions.
Yep. So the church, the group of people, the church peoples, they joined together and they met on weekly times. And we remember, if we go to, I don't remember which lesson that was. We'll get to that. But we read that they followed the exact same practices that we do today, because it's because it comes from biblical theology. So they do the same practices, and that's a really good point. The things we do today are not erroneous. They're not random. They're not made up because they kind of feel good. Now, there are churches that make up their own things, like fog machines and dancing around circle, like Jericho, you know, all these weird... Weird heretical churches, but we, especially at Beacon, you know, we follow scripture the same as they would have done in the first and second century, and we know that through what the apostles said, through what the apostolic fathers, who are the people that were taught by the apostles. And so, excellent, yeah. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So Pentecost happened, and then the conversion of Saul. And do you guys remember what happened at that? That was really big.
Blinded.
Yep, he was blinded. He was, who was he?
Saul.
Yeah, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Oh. He was essentially murdering people, right? Yeah. Yep, he was attacking them. So that is so exciting for the church, because It shows the transforming work of Christ, a complete reversal of who he was. He was working for the Sanhedrin, the traditions of men, the teachings of the rabbinical teachings, and yet Christ changed his heart, and now he becomes the father of, or the teacher of, the men he was persecuting, right? Huge, right? That's a huge change. Then we have the Jerusalem Council. If we remember, one of the heresies that we discussed a couple weeks ago was following after the Mosaic Law, right? That was creeping back into the church. But but the Jerusalem Council came in and said, no, we do not follow the law of Moses anymore. And we can go back there and read that later. But that was a huge time in church history. Paul's missionary journeys then started. Paul went to Rome. There was Nero's persecution of the church, and that's happening around 70 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70. And then John's ministries in Ephesus happened, and then John was exiled to Patmos in 95. So that's kind of our span of church history. And I have two more of these. I don't know if any of you don't have one, but these are, look at Zeke. He's prepared. That shows scripture in order of dates.
Oh, cool. Oh, this is very cool.
So, because we always read them in the order we put them together, and it's categorically put together rather than chronologically. So you can keep that and play with it. I think it's useful. So John's, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, that's when he had revelation from Jesus Christ, and he wrote it down. So what are you guys' thoughts on that period of church history? Actually, let me do one caveat. It is said that when Stephen was murdered, that was almost the most important point in church history during that period because, not that it was the most, but one of the most, because suddenly the church was scared, so they scattered, right? They ran all over the place. And what did they do? They brought the gospel all around the world. And we see records of the church going all the way to Mongolia. They were in the courts of Genghis Khan.
Wow.
So huge expansion. And that's because of persecution. So what do you guys think about that? That's exciting.
Isn't it exciting?
Yeah.
I often thought things like that when at that time they think it's bad, but as a human being,
right.
Not used for good.
Yep.
And I can relate that to like my own life.
Yeah.
Like when the Vietnam War ended, people were persecuted, and we would just try to survive and, you know, try to get out of Laos as fast as we can.
Yep.
We walked days and days and days, and now we got to the United States and we heard the gospel. And you thought back, you go, wow.
Yep.
At the time, you would not even want to face it, but you look back and say, yeah, I'll do it again if I get to be here and hear the gospel.
For sure.
You know,
yeah.
That's how I
There's
look at my life in the past. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, a little hindsight 2020 kind of thing going on.
Because you don't know, God knows it. And then at that time, we always say, man, why this happened?
Amen.
He knows better. To your point, persecution, and all of a sudden, gospel is going out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. I think that's really exciting. Any other thoughts on that? That was how our church was built, you know. It was only really by Jerusalem, that area, and then suddenly the Gentiles started coming in because it was being taught to the Gentiles. It was no longer just for the Jews, and then it reached everywhere. So it really not just affected ourselves as Gentiles, but it also affected the way the Jewish Christians saw the Gentiles. That was a huge mental transformation as well.
It does make me think about the difference in how the Hmong people are so receptive to Christianity, coming largely from refugees, and contrast that from Somali refugees were also fleeing a war, like a civil war in that regards, and how they even have roots stemming from Christianity. You know, they know Moses, they know Abraham, they understand to an extent who Jesus was, but they're more resilient to receiving the word.
Interesting. Yeah. You know,
we have so much of both of them here in Minneapolis.
We do. We really do. Yeah. Kind of on that note, I find it hardest to talk to a person that thinks they know more than a person that doesn't know, because they want to stay with what they know and they hold firm to it, right? So I think that's very true. And no one wants to be wrong.
Right.
Right. So, nice. Thank you. So then we jumped into lesson 3, and this was the Apostolic Fathers, which is kind of confusing because it doesn't mean they were apostles. They were not the fathers of apostles. They were the people taught by the apostles. They knew them firsthand. So the early church leaders is the other way to kind of look at them. So we looked at 2 Timothy 2:2. In a contemporary Christian view or lens, we view it as a model of the multi-generational ministry. It certainly had the characteristic that helps us continue the faith and raise up these faithful ministers. And 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So entrust these things you've heard to faithful men who will be able then to teach others, right? So me to you, faithful men to others. So 4 generations of teaching. So the point is, and we don't want to take it out of context, but the point is Paul's talking about bring up faithful men who will be teachers and teach the next generation and so on. So just kind of looking at that idea, what should the principle of multi-generational leadership look like in the church today? That was kind of the beginning of this topic. What do you guys think of that?
Focus on building a foundation of the next group of leaders, for the next group of teachers, elders, Christ followers, that being an emphasis.
Mm-hmm. That's really good, yeah.
One of the things that I, as always for Beacon, it's about looking further and to, Daniel, your point is that thinking your own life, that you should always be the Timothy to somebody who's older than you, and then be a Paul to somebody younger than you, and then be to somebody a Barnabas, kind of like your peer.
Yeah.
So you have that. If you develop that along the way, that text will help us to further develop. Because just think about it, Daniel, you will be mentor of, by somebody who's more spiritual, mature, older than you, and now you in turn get somebody younger, and that person, you kind of replicate that, and all of a sudden you have a pure, like somebody like Zach that you bounce an idea of, you kind of like, we are the same, That way, if you develop that, then the church can be very healthy.
Yeah.
The problem is that people just don't do that anymore,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You're not a Timothy to anybody. You're not a Paul to anybody. You're not a Barnabas to anybody. You're just kind of yourself. And I think that's one of the things that, I would say that, as you see in your own life right now, today, just do that, and Beacon will continue to grow. We have a lot of new babies coming up.
Yeah,
right.
And then we have some join in, and then you got people like Pastor myself, and, Mike, and, Marlon as your elders.
Yeah,
well, so,
how long has Rick been a member? 8 months, maybe?
Rick, what's your name?
Yeah. And he's teaching, right?
Yeah.
Which is awesome.
Yeah.
Oh, he's
so
teaching?
Yeah, he's teaching over there.
Oh,
and then,
how fun.
Yeah,
okay.
And again, it's part of growing people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think well put. One of the biggest problems we have in America is authority, correction, and what's bouncing off ideas from each other, and... we'll get back to that. But I lost my word. But being able to talk to each other and say, you're wrong.
Right.
That is, we just talked about that, right, with witnessing. But in the church, that's really, really hard in America because we have such an individualistic idea. So yeah, I say it's okay. Put authority over me because I want to be protected against sin. I want to be protected against having wrong theology and et cetera. So. Yeah.
And to what Jeremiah was saying there, you know, when we share or when we give authority, I like not to give my own opinion, but the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then just say, like, if I would come to Jeremiah, if I see that he did something wrong, I should be able to bring the word of God and say, the reason I'm saying this is with the word, what do you see, what do you think of this, or how do you interpret this?
Right.
At least I'm not just inserting my own authority, but the authority of God. And so that way we don't, because the nice thing about the church is that we have one source of reference that
exactly.
we can go to.
Yep.
Okay. And I think it's, yeah, we need to practice that and with humility.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
for sure.
I might be wrong. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, and the elders are not elders because they're smarter. They're elders because they have the authority of Christ over them.
Right.
So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So we're looking at these men, you know, building these, building this church. The first guy we talked about was Clement of Rome. So he led the church from 90 AD to 100 AD. So this is sort of that period in time where John was on Patmos, right? So that period. And according to tradition, Clement followed the leadership of Cletus, and then after Linus, and after Peter. So the Catholic Church believes Clement of Rome was the fourth pope, which we know is not true based on history, but we'll get to that some other time. The idea, though, was interesting that when he says in his, one of his letters that, let's see, Clement writes in the beginning of his epistle with fire, the Church of Rome which sojourns at Rome to the Church of God sojourning at Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord and Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied, owing a dear brethren to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves, we feel that we have been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points respecting which you consulted us. And he goes on, and he's essentially saying, look at you guys, this is his letter to Corinth, look you guys, you're falling right back into the same error that you did in the past. You're being having disunity, you're fighting amongst themselves, etc. Turn back, right? So he's following the same activities that the apostles did. And if I can find the quote here, let's see. I haven't looked at this one for a couple weeks now. Okay, so, I think this is the quote. Maybe not. His quote essentially says, we're talking about being the fourth pope. He says, essentially, our salvation is not obtained through our own self-efforts. Our salvation is not attained through human ingenuity or cleverness, not through our own wisdom or understanding, not through works of righteousness, and lastly, not through personal piety or holiness of heart. That does not sound to me like he's the fourth pope, right? That sounds like he's a reformer, right? And he's coming immediately after the apostles, okay? So we're seeing, when we examine the change in historical Christianity, as it starts to attack the pillar of the Word of God, the work of God, and the worship of God, we see those chipped away, and we can look back at the original church leaders and see that they held firm to what Scripture says, not holding firm to the works of man or the worship of man or the word of man. So he was, that was the fourth pope, right? So we can see when we get later into different groups of Catholicism and other groups, how they transform that or change that. And then we're pretty much done, but we had Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and Polycarp of Smyrna. And then we talked about the Didache, if you guys remember that, the Epistle of Diognetus, and so on. So these were the first church leaders and some of their writings that they had, and we can still go online and look them up and read them ourselves, compare them, and I would say with these first guys, 95 to 99% were spot on. Some of them had some weird ways of talking, but that could be also a cultural thing. So it's, to me, it's really exciting. So next week, we'll jump back into lesson 4 again, where we're going to finish up. And what we were discussing is contending for the faith. We talked about first the apologists, and now we just went through the polemicists. And the big one was were the heresies that we discussed. And I'll probably just wait till next week to go over them again. But the heresies are the fun ones because they're so ridiculous, for one thing. And two, they really captivated the minds of people, and it was so bad. So it's good to know, and they still affect people today. These heresies don't die away. So it's good to be able to argue against them and say, this is what Scripture says, this is not what Scripture says, and so on. So anyway, I know we've talked about that multiple times because we keep not getting to the end, but all right, but that was a good summary, quick summary. We can start up next week, I guess, but let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the men and women who came before us, that we can trust the things that they said, not because of their opinions, not because of the things that they have done, simply because of your Holy Scripture that you've revealed to us. They trusted it, and we can trust it as well. We thank you, Lord, that we have that as our authority. Lord, help us be instruments for your church, to continue building the church, to make it unified, and to love one another. And we also pray, Lord, that service today, that whomever is preaching would give the gospel, that someone listening would be saved, and that it would transform their life, like Paul was transformed, coming from being zealous murderer to a follower of you. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
You guys.